And we'll finish today in verse 22. If you've not been with us, we have finally entered into the last week of Jesus' life. And if you're looking at your Bibles, this is chapter 21 out of 28, which means that for these next seven chapters, a whole third of Matthew's Gospel, he's focusing on the very last week of Jesus' life. And we've seen him have his triumphal entry, and we saw him last week cleansing the temple. And so now, perhaps a surprising passage. In verse 18, having returned to Bethany, and now he's about to return to the city, Jerusalem, in the morning he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Our fathers, perhaps we were familiar with the song just leading us in worship. We would pray that you would now lead us into but beyond understanding the passage, into humility, into spirit and word guided self-examination of our hearts. May we rejoice in what you rejoice in. May we confess that which you, Father, are grieved by. May we be encouraged in this passage as we see the gift that Jesus gives to his disciples. May we be emboldened, but may we also be careful. Let us live according to your word and the fullness of it through your spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's be seated. So the sermon of the title this morning is Fruitless Posturing and Faithful Praying. Now, when we read this passage, it's the fig tree that gets most of the attention. Really, most of the attention ought to be on Jesus and what he does and what he says. And Jesus uses the fig tree not only for a parable, an active parable regarding the nation of Israel, but he's also using the fig tree as an encouragement to his disciples. And so I want us to hopefully see all of those things this morning. I want us just to sort of think about the passage as we're looking at it this morning through two observations. The first observation is this, and a bit more sober. Let us see that condemnation comes as the result of fruitlessness. Let us see that condemnation comes as a result of fruitlessness. And so this morning we want to, for this particular observation, we're looking mainly at verses 18 and 19. And when we read this passage, this makes us uncomfortable. One, it certainly goes against the societal notion of Jesus being warm and fuzzy, cuddly, non-offensive. But even to the believer, this just doesn't seem like Jesus. And to some extent, you're rightish. Because this is the only time in the Scriptures in which Jesus uses his power in a rather punitive fashion. Only time, unless you're including Mark 5 and the passage where he casts out the demons from Legion into the swine and they go and they crash into the sea. But even that has a good purpose in the deliverance of this man who has been captivated by the demons and imprisoned out in the graveyard. This just seems different, and it is. But we also have to guard our hearts to thinking, well, gee, Jesus just got up on the wrong side of the bed this morning. He rushed out of the house, not eating breakfast, and we're identifying with him on a two-human level. Well, he got hungry, or as we would say now, he got hangry. But be careful, because you might be saying too much and saying something against Scripture when you begin to think like that. Because although the Lord Jesus does go through everything that we go through, what an incredible sight. He became hungry. The Son of God, in the flesh, understands hunger. And indeed, we do have a high priest who is able to sympathize with us in every trial, even when stomachs are rumbling. But the same book that encourages us that Jesus knows every trial that we have ever known and is able to empathize with us also says what? Yet he never sinned. So whereas perhaps I might walk up to the fig tree and in anger curse it, in an unrighteous anger, obviously Jesus is doing something else. And he is carrying out an active parable in front of his disciples. Now, when you compare this with Mark, Mark's gospel splits up the account into two settings. There's the first approach of the fig tree when Jesus goes to it and he curses it, and then they go to the temple and cleanse it. And then as they're going back the next day, the disciples see, wow, the tree's already dead. How does this happen? Matthew does what Matthew does regularly in his gospel. He condenses events. Remember that in the Eastern mind, in the Hebraic mind, timelines are not as important as they are to our Western, more Greek-oriented minds. The main thing is the events. And so Matthew is condensing the events, the event all into one, as he is apt to do from time to time in his gospel. And so Jesus is hungry in his flesh, like yours and mine, which he gave on the cross for our sins and our place. In his flesh, he became hungry, and he sees a fig tree. Now, the fig tree of Palestine, I've been told, can grow to proportions of 20 feet by 20 feet. A rather large umbrella of vegetation. And so it would not have been difficult for Jesus to have seen the fig tree in the distance, recognize it, and decide, you know, I haven't had anything to eat, I'll go and eat. Well, then there's no figs on it. Well, why then does Jesus curse the fig tree? Now, I've never raised a fig tree. I love fig jam and fig preserves, but I've never raised a fig tree, and I've never raised a Middle Eastern fig tree. Fig trees are ancient to the world, all the way back to Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve decided that they would cover their sin by their own works and grab some fig leaves to cover their nakedness, only for God to come in his grace and mercy and cover them with skins of an animal shedding blood. And so even from the early chapters of Genesis, the fig tree has been present. But the Middle Eastern fig tree has two seasons to it. So when Mark says it's not quite time for the season of figs, what he's not saying is that it was unreasonable for Jesus to expect a fig, but that it was not the main season for fig bearing. There is an early season, though, about the same time that all these events are taking place. And this is something unique to the fig tree that is not unique to many of our other fruit-bearing trees. On the fig tree, figs come out first, then quickly followed by leaves. We're most used to fruit trees that put the leaf out first, and then the flower, and then eventually the fruit comes, but not the fig tree. It was the expectation of the Hebrew, that if a tree had leaves on it, if it had the showing of life to it, that it would also have fruit to eat on it. So Jesus has a reasonable expectation as he approaches the fig tree that because the leaf is out, because there's this showing of life, because there's this posturing of life to it, that there should be a fig, a fruit. And lo and behold, the tree is a liar. It has all the beauty and all the trappings of a life-giving tree, but it is empty and not really fruit-bearing. And then Jesus says, he curses, may no fruit ever come from you again. Now, both Matthew and Mark have the story right around what's happening at the temple. And what Jesus is doing is he is showing, he's using the tree as an active parable, that indeed the worship of Israel is fruitless and condemnable, just as the fig tree. The temple has all sorts of bustling activity. But we see that he has had to go and clean it out of the den of robbers who are paying more attention to commerce than to prayer. We see that the Pharisees and the scribes are more concerned about income than even about the praising that's going on in the court of the Gentiles by the children. Indeed, as Jesus cleanses the temple as a denunciation of Israel's worship, cursing the fig tree is a denunciation of Israel as a nation. The fig tree is often used along with the grapevine as symbols of Israel in the Old Testament, particularly for God's blessing upon them. So we see this and we can kind of say to ourselves, well, I get it. Jesus is making a statement here that Israel is unfruitful and worthy of death, worthy of condemnation. But this just seems harsh. Can I, for those of you who think this just seems mean of Jesus, can I just help you a little bit? Who is Jesus? Well, he's Lord, okay? And he's the one who paid for our sins on the cross, right? But he is also the one, according to John, who made everything, through whom everything was made, and nothing that is without him was made by its own. Christ made everything. He is indeed the Lord of all his creation. Does not the Lord of all creation have the right to do with any part of his creation that he sees fits? Get over your notions, self-made notions of right and wrong, and yield to Christ the sovereignty he deserves. He's allowed to do with that fig tree whatever he wants. But he's not sinning, and he's not being capricious, not willy-nilly with the fig tree. He's not picking on the fig tree. He's using the fig tree. It's a gracious warning. Spurgeon said, how many, and to his congregation, he said, how many here would be upset with the felling of an entire forest if they knew that the wood was to be used for the building of homes and the building of furniture and the putting of wood into fireplaces for the purpose of cooking? No one would be upset at the destruction of an entire forest if it was doing something for good. But yet we want to accuse Jesus of wrong for one fig tree that he gives as a picture of warning: do not be fruitless. Luke has a parable about a fig tree that is very close to this, but at the same time unrelated. It is long before the triumphal entry. It's earlier in Jesus' ministry. And Jesus tells a parable, a verbal parable, of a landowner coming to a fig tree year after year after year, and there being no figs, and he's about to chop it down, to which the gardener says, "Give me one more year. Have patience, have mercy." And the landowner says, "Fine, I'll give you another year, and then if there's no fruit on it, then we'll cut it down." And the purpose of that parable is the Lord is willing to have mercy if we become aware of unfruitfulness, to then begin to strive for fruitfulness. There is mercy and patience with the Lord. But this is not the conclusion of that parable. This is a compliment that although we may ask for and even expect mercy from the Lord of unfruitfulness, we cannot go on thinking we can be unfruitful without one day facing condemnation and judgment. Oh, Jesus indeed did not come into the world to judge the world, but go into John chapter 3 and read the whole of it. When he comes again, he will. It will be Jesus himself that the whole world shall answer to. And where is our fruit? The problem of fruitlessness is not Israel's alone. What of our fruit? Well, Pastor Ken, what kind of fruit should I be bearing? Right? Obviously not figs. But what about the book of Matthew? It tells us already, Matthew chapter 3, to be bearing the fruit of repentance. True disciples in Christ will find themselves regularly repenting unto the Lord and unto each other. I wonder this week, what sort of crop of fruitful repentance has been present in your life this week? Well, am I not supposed to simply repent and then Jesus saves me and that's it? I'm done with repentance? Read your Bible. All our lives are lives of repentance. Not continually being saved all over again, saved and falling and saved and falling and saved and falling. But as we are saved, our senses are even more sharpened to the sins of our lives. And we continue to go to the Lord Jesus, thanking Him for His shed blood, continuing to recognize our mercy for Him. Every day is a gospel day. Not just the day of our salvation is a gospel day. But every day in awareness of our need for Jesus over and over. What about their faith and faithfulness? What about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5? As I think about the branches of my life, as I think about the conversational branches of my life this past week, have there been those evidences of patience and kindness and gentleness and love? And if my branches are bearing none of that, Matthew chapter 3 comes back. Maybe I should bear the fruit of repentance then. What about the fruit of evangelism? Have we mentioned the name of Jesus to anyone? No, but I gave to the offering just a moment ago. And can I address this? Giving is not evangelism. Giving to missions is not evangelism. Giving so that others may tell the good news is not evangelism. That's giving. That's encouraging. That's resourcing others. But what of us? Are we giving lips of praise, the sacrifice that is due the Lord Jesus, lips of praise for the work of Christ to the others around us? Are we fruitful in our evangelism, the actual telling the good news? Well, I don't know what to say. Sure you do. You just try to make it too difficult sometimes. There is a holy God, and I'm a sinner, and I was due wrath. But God in His mercy sent His Son, that all who believe in Him should have life, and life abundant now and eternally. yeah, but don't I have to convince and persuade? Well, you can work at that, but ultimately it's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. What about the fruit of prayer? We're going to see this in just a moment as Jesus is telling us about prayer. What about the fruit of prayer? J.C. Ryle does a wonderful thing for us in a sermon on this passage. He says, don't confuse leaves for fruit. Baptism is a leaf. It's a show that there's life, but the fruit is the evidence. One may be baptized, but one may be wet just as well, but no life. And don't confuse church membership, as biblical as it is, of fruit, because sometimes wolves become parts of churches too. Don't confuse the taking of the Lord's Supper with fruitfulness of the Spirit, fruitfulness of the Holy Spirit at work and working out of us the will, the perfect will of God. Anybody could come and lie and take the bread and take the grape. But what of our conversations afterwards? What about our heart motivations afterwards? This is why David prays for the Lord to search out his heart. Because he knows the Lord doesn't just look on the outside like the rest of us. He sees the heart, which becomes the motivator for our holy living. And so as we look at the first part of the fig tree, we see that Jesus graciously uses the withering of the fig tree. And evidently it was immediate. So you've walked by that tree in your yard that is healthy and nourished, and the leaves are bright and green and waxy, and there's that other one that's been hit a number of times by the weed eater, and it's not shiny and not very leafy, and what leaves are there are brown. Jesus graciously uses the fig tree to warn us, not just Israel. Jesus even wonders when he comes back again, will the Son of Man find faith? The fruit of faith and faithfulness, of repentance, of people so in love with Jesus that they're talking to one another and to those who've never heard of him before about Jesus Christ, whose lives are no longer their own but his, who no longer own their possessions, but their possessions are owned by God to be used for his own honor and his own glory. Is there fruit in our branches? And maybe some of us will pray, Lord, there is, but not enough. Make me more fruitful. And how is that going to happen? You've got to abide with Christ. John 15. I'm going to mention John 15 again. Maybe this will be a good Sunday afternoon read for some of us. The abiding in Christ, the sucking the sap of life from Christ is what produces life out of us. Don't abide with Christ. Don't expect fruit. So some of us perhaps are going to pray, Lord, there's some fruit, but we want more. Or there's old fruit, but we want fresh fruit in our lives to display your honor and your glory. And some of us maybe need to pray the prayer of the parable earlier, as long as the Lord tarries, Lord, there's no fruit now, but be merciful. I realize there's no fruit right now. I can't remember the last gospel conversation. I can't remember the last time I walked up to somebody and said, please forgive me. I really, honestly, Lord, can't remember the last time outside the time that I said I'd make Jesus Lord, when the last time it was that I came to you and said, I repent. If there's no fruit, beg his mercy. And he is rich in mercy. And ask him to begin to bear fruit. For we see that according to this active parable, condemnation comes as a result of fruitlessness. But there's more. And this is perhaps the more positively encouraging section of the passage. And so we let us see that condemnation comes as a result of fruitlessness. But let us also see that miracles come as a result of prayerfulness. Miracles come as a result of prayerfulness. So the disciples see this, right? In verse 20, when the disciples saw it, they marveled. How did the fig tree wither at once? Now, this is an incredible passage to me. How many times they have seen Jesus raise people from the dead? And they've seen Jesus walk on water. They've seen Jesus call Peter to walk on water with him. They've seen Jesus take just a few portions of bread and a few pieces of fish and has fed thousands, tens of thousands. And yet when this one tree dies, gee, I wonder how that happened. But don't laugh. How many times are we slow to acknowledge the power of Christ? Let that be one of the secondary lessons there under the fig tree. Notice the power of Christ. He speaks and the tree dies. He doesn't put a little brass tack at the base of the tree to kill it off. He doesn't take a chainsaw to it. He doesn't poison it with some sort of chemical. He speaks. The one who spoke and the worlds were put into existence speaks again the power of Christ, and the fig tree withers from the root, says Mark. So when the disciples saw it, they marveled. How did the fig tree wither at once? If we take Mark's chronology, the more precise chronology, it's been maybe 24 hours and the tree is already dead. And Jesus answered them by not answering them, which he often does in his Gospels. He doesn't give a direct answer to how did the tree die, but rather redirects their hearts. Don't marvel at this. Marvel at what I'm getting ready to tell you. What you've seen happen right here, you can do even greater. Marvel at that. This is what he says in verse 21. Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, which was Mount Olivet, be taken up and thrown into the sea. The nearby sea was the Dead Sea, and it was about a 4,000 foot drop. Be taken up and thrown into the sea. It will happen. Now, we're confronted with another question. Pastor Ken, so we can move a mountain into the sea? And we've already addressed this somewhat back in Matthew 17. But there's the question, so have I ever heard of somebody praying in a mountain, jumping to the sea just like that? In fact, if you go back to 2,000 years of the church, there's never been an incident. So was Jesus lying? Or was he saying something else? And we have discovered through the precept upon precept and line upon line, the scripture informing us that this figure of a mountain being moved was a Jewish figure of speech as a great obstacle. Any great difficulty, any great trial, any great obstacle in one's life. And so Jesus is saying that the way in which miraculous removals of obstacles, miracles are going to take place is how. Verse 22, and whatever you ask in Bible study, it will be done for you. Whatever you ask in fellowships will be done for you around the dessert table. Whatever is done for you in the midst of planning meetings of committees and teams of the church, mountains will start hopping around. Jesus says, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive. Now notice that Jesus has this continuing teaching to the disciples that began inside the temple of my house shall be a house of prayer, and he wants his disciples to be people of prayer. Miracles can occur in the church by praying to the one who's able to do all that we ask and even more than we can imagine, Ephesians chapter 3, for the glory of Christ. And as I prayed earlier, this is where we have to be careful, because this is where false teachers get the notion that if they name it, they can claim it. So Kenneth Hagin was sort of the father of the word faith movement. He's had several children and grandchildren. Many of them are on TBN, unfortunately, broadcasting their garbage. So from Hagin comes Copeland, Kenneth and Gloria Copeland, comes Creflo Dollar, comes Joyce Meyer. And they will say, but the Scripture says, whatever I can ask in prayer, God is bound to do. What sacrilege, what blasphemy that I can bind God. Because He's God. And I'm His creation. But Pastor, it does say, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. And this is why some I've had to counsel, they still have their cancer. And their heart is in turmoil because someone told them the reason you still have your cancer is you don't have enough faith. Faith is not something that we stir up to move God. Faith is something that God stirs up in us to move us to Him. In this world, you are going to have trials and tribulations. And indeed, after a prayer, God may say, it is my will, be healed. And God may say, it is not my will, come home and be healed. And so as we look at this passage, as Jesus is encouraging His disciples, great things can be done by you, but not just merely by talking about it and meeting about it and being in places where others talk about it and meeting about it. But you must pray. This is how the miracles occur. This idea of, let's look at what he says here. Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt. So there it is. So in the English we're thinking, okay, I've got to work myself up into this frenzy that never has a doubtful thought. And here's where I'm going to tell you, you're being unbiblical with that. As Frederick Bruner tells us, if you go back and study, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew, but in all the Gospels, when the issue of doubt is addressed, a doubt is not a wondering if something might occur. Doubt is related to whether God exists or not. So if you have faith, not in that something can be done, but if you have faith in who God is and what God can do, if he so chooses, and I'm going to answer that in just a moment, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. If you have faith, so we must pray, believing we have received that which we have not seen, and yet, and having faith that God is able. Well, now, Pastor, you're telling me that this is not purely a blank check, that there's some limitations. And I agree. Because the Scriptures give us other limitations. And let me give you some of those limitations regarding prayer. So that prayer is not a way in which we whip God into action, in which we make God into our butler. But the Scripture is clear that if I cherish sin in my heart, God is not obligated to hear me. So am I cherishing lust, adultery? Am I cherishing bitterness, anger? Am I cherishing the coveting of what somebody else has? Am I cherishing the being made much of in the eyes of men over whether or not they admire God more? I'm not guaranteed that God is going to answer that prayer. Yesterday there was a wedding ceremony. And some of us were down there in Mount Pleasant, and I referenced the passage that the husbands, you need to pay attention to. And so in 1 Peter chapter 3, it talks about husbands who are treating their wives, living with their wives in an understanding way, recognizing them as the weaker vessel, and yet honoring them in the image of God as equals, equal inheritors of grace. Otherwise, God will not hear your prayers. Husbands, maybe as your prayers seem to be unanswered, it's a good checklist to go back. How am I treating my wife? A good motivation for under this heading of cherishing sin, a good question as to praying is, why am I praying it? Is it for my good only? Is it for my greed only? Or is this prayer request in some form or fashion going to be for the revealing of God's glory? Oh, if we cherish sin in our hearts, God is not obligated. I've heard someone recently tell me, and I knew what they meant, but in case others are thinking this, and so they were sort of burying their heart, and I didn't want to pounce, but I'll use what they said as an encouraging thing for all of us. So someone said, well, Pastor Ken, I'm always thankful that you tell us when the Lord's Supper is because I want to make sure that I'm right with God and right with one another before I come to the Lord's Supper table. And here's my encouragement. Don't wait for the monthly Lord's Supper table. Do you want God to hear your prayers daily? Be right with Him and right with each other. So if we cherish sin in our hearts, it limits God's willingness to answer our prayer. How might we be encouraged that indeed God is here and at least bent towards willing to hear us? Jesus says in John 15:7, ask whatever you wish. As we are abiding in Him and in His Word, as we are living as desperately needing the sap of life from Christ from moment to moment, and His Word as we're learning, discovering how it is that life in Christ is supposed to work, as we are abiding in Him and abiding in His Word, then He says, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. I have a sneaking suspicion that when I'm abiding in Christ and abiding His Word, praying for that third vacation home is just going to lose its luster. When I'm abiding in Christ and abiding in His Word, what's going to happen is here comes the next issue. So when I begin to pray the Scriptures, I'm praying according to the will of God. Listen, it is not a weak prayer that says, according to your will. It is a prayer of trust and yielding to the God whose ways are higher than my ways. To say, this is what I think is right, and I'm at least going to ask for it. You know, you have not because you ask not. So I'm at least going to ask, but I'm going to yield. According to your will. And the more that I'm reading the Word, the more that I'm abiding in Christ, the more that I'm seeing of Christ in my life, and I'm following the Word and the Holy Spirit in my life, my prayers are going to take on the form of the will of God. I'm going to start finding the promises of God. I'm going to start finding those prayers in the Bible and praying those prayers that God has answered before. And ask in the name of Jesus. Whatever you ask in my name, says Jesus. Well, that is not the lucky charm of praying. Lord, to go back to the third vacation home as an extreme example. Lord, I'd like to have that third vacation home on the lake in Jesus' name, and it's done. That's not at all what that means. also doesn't mean that you have to live in fear that somehow if you pray a prayer to God and it doesn't have the phrase in Jesus' name, that somehow you've nullified the prayer. That's not what Jesus is saying there. If I can pray a prayer according to, this is what name means in the Scriptures. If I can pray a prayer according to the character of Jesus, then I can be assured that He will hear and He will answer. Going back to the issue of praying in such a way that brings honor to Christ. How will this prayer bring honor to Christ? So, a few limitations without cherishing sin, right? Abiding in Christ and in His Word, yielding to the will of God, wanting to pray according to the name, the character, the conduct, all that Christ is and will be. If I can pray that prayer, then pray for miracles. Have at it. Pray big prayers. Pray for mountains to jump into the sea. Because Jesus has said, they will. Well, Pastor Ken, I don't know how to pray like that. And that's okay. Are we not all learners? That's what the word disciples means. Learners to pray. And generally, this is my heartfelt encouragement to you. You are not going to learn to pray generally outside of the work of the Holy Spirit just to take you home this afternoon to your closets and just infuse you with prayer. But generally, you're going to learn prayer not from a 7-point handout or fold out, but by being with somebody else praying. Hearing a heart poured out unto God. You who are wanting to know how to pray, find someone else you know who prays and just ask them, can we pray together? And pretty soon you're going to see the pattern. Can I encourage you even further? Those of you who are wanting to pray, be with us in the School of Prayer on Wednesday nights at 6:30. And learn with the rest of us about crying out to God. Because it's in prayer, Jesus says. Faithful, undoubting of God, prayer, where mountains are moved. So this morning, as we look at this passage, oh Jesus, may you not find me unfruitful when you come. And according to this passage, pray boldly for the glory of Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Father, mercifully search our hearts and help us to examine ourselves. As you look at the branches of our hearts, as you look at the branches of our conversations, as you look at the branches of our hands' activities this week, past 2 weeks, month, year, is there any eternal fruit? We pray this morning, Father, for more. Let us not be satisfied simply putting on a good show of life, but not giving life. give us the want to. Would you begin there? Give us the want to bear fruit for your glory. Not that any one of us would be so well spoken of, but that Jesus would be. As the disciples in Acts, as they abided with you and they taught and they healed and they planted churches, and it was known that these men had been with Jesus. You receive the glory and honor, Lord Jesus, as they bore fruit. Oh, may we be like them in our homes. May we be seen as bearing fruit for Jesus in our neighborhoods. Let us be seen as bearing fruit for others to come and find life in the name of Jesus. In our workplaces, in our play places, wherever we go, may there indeed be the aroma of Christ around us. Of life and of hope and of joy and of mercy. Peace with God. That might mean that we are pruned, Lord, according to John 15. There may be some sinful habit. There may be many sinful habits that we've just got to start cropping off. There might be an area in our life that just screams me first. We just need to crop off. Have you to prune it with your word. We are thankful for you are merciful. The things that we are praying, more holiness, more joyfulness in Christ, more revealing of Christ to others, these things are according to your will, and so we pray them boldly. Knowing that you will hear and answer such prayers. Move some in this place from death to life, as they have heard that Jesus is the one who fulfills the law and forgives us through His work on the cross. Let those who have taken up fig leaves to cover up their sinfulness run to Jesus this morning. Give life to those who are dead. Bring near to yourself those who are far. And then, Lord, please teach us on this matter of prayer. It's coming up regularly in Matthew. I think Jesus is trying to tell us something as individuals and as a body of Christ. Grow us. Not only in our belief in what prayer can do when others pray, create in us holy excitement of what you are able to do when we pray with holy hands and right motives to you. Again, give us a hunger to pray. Just to sit for an afternoon and tell you how thankful we are that we are counted your children. Just to sit for an afternoon and count our many blessings. Help us to pray and just rejoice conversationally with you, even as perhaps we are praying for ourselves or others, but just to commune with you. And maybe this afternoon would be a good time to at least start that. For some, just a half an hour, just to, Lord, give us the want to turn off our phones and turn off our TVs and turn off anything else that might distract us and just be with you. We belong to you. May we yield to you all areas gladly. And may you receive glory in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I encourage you before we leave just to find another person. Just Find one person. What good thing has the Lord done this week? And then you be ready too. How may I pray for you this week? And then if I could press you a little bit further, contact that person this week. But I don't have their phone number, but you will. Contact them on a Thursday. Don't wait till next Sunday. Contact them on a Thursday, on a Tuesday. He just won't let you know. I'm praying for what you asked. So let's...